If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, there's probably one somewhere, pew rack in front of you. You're welcome to use that. The passage this morning is also printed in your bulletin. Hope you have your reading glasses on for that. This morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 5, and as you're turning, just sort of a brief word of review. As we've been through the book of Judges thus far, we've seen this kind of same cycle play out. The people of Israel have been doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They cry out, God delivers them into the hands of an enemy and an oppression. They cry out to God, and God by His grace sends and raises up a deliverer. We've seen Othniel, we've seen Ehud. Last time we were introduced to Deborah and Barak, the next kind of cycle of the judges. And today we're going to continue in the story of Deborah and Barak. This is sort of a Deborah and Barak part two, if you will, as we look at Judges chapter 5. It's important that we remember sort of the purpose of Judges. I like to say this every time so that we remember from the outset kind of why we're here in this book. It's important that we understand why this book exists. This book exists to show us two very profound and important things about us, two things about you that this book reveals. Number one, it's that you have a major sin problem. You have a great need for a Savior. Your biggest problem in your life is not circumstances, it's not world affairs, it's not politics, it's not the evils of other people, it is your sin and your sin alone. Judges comes along and holds up a mirror in front of your face and shows that you are the problem. The second important, profound point of Judges, though, just as important, is there is a great Savior, a great salvation for your need. We have a glorious and gracious God who is at the center of all of these stories, working in the background, and then in some cases, coming into the foreground with force, as we saw last time, leading His people into the battle. And we're going to see it again of that today. So look with me at Judges chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 31 verses, longer than what we're used to, but again, I think it's helpful for us as we read. So, hear this from Judges chapter 5. Again, reminder, this is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the holy living God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then saying Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched down from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak into the valley. They rushed at his heels among the clans of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coasts of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought and fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh. By the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent. The torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, such a powerful passage that we have in front of us this morning. This great telling of the victory that you brought your people at Mount Tabor. We ask in these moments we have, Father, as we study this passage, that you'll help us. By your Holy Spirit, speak powerfully into the hearts and the minds of your people. We ask that you would do a powerful work, even in this room, this morning, these moments we have together in Judges 5. Pray, Father, that you would draw any that do not know Christ to you this morning, that they might hear the good news of the gospel, and that they might repent and come to faith in Christ. God, I pray for your help. I'm a weak and feeble and frail servant. I ask in these moments, Father, that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. We ask for your help. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we are back in Judges. We're in Judges 5. This is the same story we studied 2 weeks ago, just in case you didn't catch on in the passage. We studied this great story of God's people being brought out of this cruel oppression under the king Jabin of Canaan. They were gathered on Mount Tabor, and God said, go out, and he went out before them. God leading his people down the mountain to do battle with a mighty army, and we saw in the text that the Lord routed Sisera. And then we saw Sisera flee the battle on foot, and we saw his brutal and terrible end, his head crushed with a tent peg, so he died. Just a reminder of that detail. Thank you, Judges. It's a violent account. It was a brutal account, but it's one that shows us not just the total control of God over the affairs of the world, over the affairs of his people, but the ways in which God is willing to fight the battle for his people, lead his people into battle, not sit idly by, but to get involved. And the God of Judges got involved that day in an amazing account. And today we read Judges 5, which tells of the same account, just from a different angle. As I've mentioned many times to you in the past, I love sports, for better or worse. My favorite sport is college football. I've loved it since I was old enough to know what was going on. I love college football in particular because it's got these unique elements. You've got things like student sections and goofy trophies and traditions, and you've got marching bands. I love the atmosphere of a college football game. The football is just kind of icing on the cake for me. I love the atmosphere. I grew up a Virginia Tech fan. We had season tickets. I was fortunate enough to go to many games when I was a kid, and one of my favorite songs that the Virginia Tech marching band used to play is called the VPI Victory March. VPI is the Virginia Polytechnic Institute. And the VPI Victory March is a song they play after every touchdown and at the end of every win. Less and less over the last couple years, unfortunately. But that's another story. The song was first written in 1941. It was about a month before the United States entered World War II. Virginia Tech at the time was primarily a military school, so this was significant in history. About a month before that, a mediocre Virginia Tech football team went up against Georgetown University near Washington, D.C., and Georgetown was one of the highest-ranked teams in the country. They'd won 30 consecutive games coming in. They were a powerhouse in 1941. Virginia Tech was primarily a military school. They were mediocre. Football was not at the top of everybody's priority list, especially in 1941. This was expected to be a blowout, not an interesting game, and yet Virginia Tech stunningly upset Georgetown 3-0. No doubt a high-scoring, riveting affair. 3-0 on homecoming in Blacksburg. It was a stunning victory. Students rushed the field in celebration. A student sophomore named Charles Steinweldel ran back to his dorm, and he began to compose a song about the day. He began to compose a song celebrating, commemorating the day. It was sort of stored away, and it was played and found by the cadet band. They played it at a game after World War II, and it's been played at every Virginia Tech game since then. It's the VPI Victory March, commemorating that day when mighty Georgetown fell to the Hokies in a 3-0 upset. What we have in Judges chapter 5 is essentially the same thing. It's just on a much grander scale. The people of Israel have just seen Sisera and his mighty army of 900 iron chariots routed at Mount Tabor. This insurmountable, unbeatable army has been absolutely humiliated at the hands of Yahweh's people. And what we have in Judges chapter 5 is a song to commemorate, to celebrate what they have seen. The great triumph, the great victory. The people of Israel gather to sing this hymn to the Lord. And again, I said last time in Judges 4, and we're going to continue to see things today. This story, the way this story plays out, is very intentionally supposed to make you remember Exodus, what happened at the Red Sea. And again, I'll repeat, what happened in Exodus 14 is that we have the account of God's people crossing the Red Sea and the waters caving in on the Egyptian army. Exodus 15 immediately follows that. It's a song that Moses led the people of Israel in to commemorate, to celebrate. The same thing is happening here. That song in Exodus 15, this song in Judges 5, all serve as a forerunner to the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate victory that God is going to bring about through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. I think there's something so interesting and profound about the fact that a song appears here and in so many seemingly random places throughout the Bible. I think it speaks to the way that God communicates with his people, and it's an incredibly beautiful thing. Songs have a unique power in our lives. Songs and poetry have a unique way of making us feel. Not only do they bring about emotions and imaginations that we struggle to bring out other ways, but they also tie us to family members that we've lost, to bygone eras, to events in our lives that have significance. Songs have a way to move us along. God created us to feel. God didn't create us as robots or as computers. God created us to feel and have emotion. And songs and poetry have a way of doing that, stirring that up within us in a way that narrative facts just can't really do. And so here in Judges 5, we have a really remarkable text in front of us this morning. This song that was composed to celebrate Israel's victory that's been preserved by God's grace from that day on Mount Tabor all the way to today as we sit in Lexington, North Carolina in 2023. It sends chills down my spine to think that God has preserved this song for us to hear today, just like they heard it that day. This is a tough passage to study. There's so much here, right? There's so many different kind of illusory language, right? We've got a lot of metaphor, as we do with all poetry in the Bible. But it does teach us something of what a song of praise ought to look like, and that's what I want to zoom in on this morning. Elements that our songs of praise ought to have. I think we see three prominent elements here that we ought to take a good lesson from. And it breaks down, I think, into three pretty good sections, which I've put in your outline and your bulletin. The first section we see is, this is a song of worship. Verses 1, I think it says in your bulletin 1 to 9. I accidentally sent 1 to 9. It's actually 1 through 11. I apologize to that if you want to make that change. The song of worship, verses 1 to 11. The first thing we see in Judges 5 is that this song is a song of worship. We see the same phrase, brackets, verses 2 and verse 9. If you look at your text, first it says that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Verse 9, you see that the commanders offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. This bless the Lord, recurring, repeated phrase, brackets this first section as a bit of a call to worship, a song of worship. And so what we see, I think, out of the gate, as they're reflecting upon this great victory, they're reflecting upon all they've seen, what's the first thing that Deborah and her, or whoever wrote this song, it may be Deborah, it may be an anonymous author, what's the first thing they do? They point us in the direction of God. First and foremost, this is a song of worship. The attention is focused not just on what God has done, but on his attributes as well. Verses 4 and 5, we see a description of God coming out from Seir, right? He marched from the region of Edom, right? We've got this conversation, this communication of God being a God who is mightier than even the mountains, God who is above all things. He's described in verse 5 as the Lord of Sinai, right? An obvious reflection of the Exodus, an obvious look back to what has happened in the Exodus. What are these verses communicating about God? It's communicating just that. He is the same as the God who was in Exodus, the God at Sinai, the same God that delivered his people then has delivered his people now and continues to deliver his people today. God is not constrained to time or place. God is not a territorial, local God. God is the God of forever. And it ought to bring us great hope that the same God from Sinai delivered his people at Mount Tabor. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he speaks of the ways in which God's people might despair in their afflictions, but he points them back to the fact that God delivered them through Jesus' work on the cross. And if God would deliver them there, then God would indeed deliver them again here. We've seen God do it. It's a pointing back to where we've seen God's faithfulness in the past and an encouragement to see God's faithfulness in the present. We see in 6 to 8, Deborah speak of the utter helplessness of Israel, brought about their own disobedience and rebellion. She describes how people aren't able to travel. They're not able to leave their homes. Things are so bad. She also references that Israel has no army, no weapons to defend themselves. This is the state of Israel under the cruel fist of King Jabin of Canaan and Sisera, the general of his army. There's no hope, there's no future for Israel. And yet, God delivers. As God so often does, God delivers in their need. We saw in chapter 4, when they cried out, God raised up for them a deliverer, She says in verse 7, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. It's so interesting, Deborah describes herself as a mother, that word being used there. Not only does it speak to sort of how she saw herself, the role in which she was leading, but it also creates this sort of contrast to the other mother that we see in the text, Sisera's mother, who we'll get to a little bit later, right? We've got this mother-mother dynamic. The first section concludes in 10 and 11 where it commands us to tell of the great triumph. We see this throughout the scriptures. It's not just enough to reflect upon great victory. You must tell everybody. Right? He says, from the ones who ride on white donkeys to the ones who walk by their way. That's speaking of this kind of the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. Everybody in Israel should know about what's happened. And the fact that it's composed in a song speaks to the idea that it's supposed to be repeated. Songs are not meant to be heard once or sung once. Right? Songs are meant to be sung and resung and resung and resung. For generations, everybody in Israel is to hear about these events. It's a command to tell. And so what should our worship songs, our songs of praise, what should they be? First and foremost, they should be songs of worship. Our songs should center not on what God has done for us, but on who God is and God's work in the world, God's work in creation, God's work in eternity. We need to center our focus on the worship of God. The second thing we see is that this is a song of war, verses 12 to 23. Song spends a lot of time telling us about the division of the tribes in Israel. I won't go through the list, but you can see it in your text as we read. There's a group of tribes that joined the fight, who risk their lives, who are held up as being virtuous and valiant in battle. Then we have the group of tribes who are held up for mockery because they sat at home. They sought comfort. To put it another way, some tribes wanted to save their lives and they lost it. Other tribes were willing to lose their lives and they saved them. Before moving on, I want to point out another thing that our songs of praise really ought to have. It's not just a worship song, but there should be some sort of call into action. What are these verses doing? They're calling believers to get off the bench and get into the game. So many of our worship songs today are focused on the benefits of knowing God, the attributes of God, the mighty work of God. Those are great things. They should be. Yes and amen. But so many of them fail to give us specifics as to what we ought to do with those blessed truths. How we ought to live in light of that. What it is that we're called to be, since all that is true. This song calls God's people into action. A few years ago, I had the pleasure of reading a biography about the missionary Samuel Zwemer. Zwemer is one of the most influential and important missionaries to the Muslim world in history. He had more to do with reaching the Muslim world than just about anyone. In the 1800s, Zwemer and his best friend were becoming more and more passionate about the idea of going out to seek out lesser reached people groups. And the Lord laid it on them to go to the Muslims, to go to Arabia. As it is now, it certainly was the case then. The Muslim world is very hostile to Christianity. This was not seen as a place Christians ought to go. They went around to just about every American mission organization, and none of them would send them. None of them were willing to send Zwemer and his friend to Arabia to do this mission work because it was too dangerous. And so what they did, determined, they went around to local churches and they began to ask for individualized support. That's something that's much more common now, but it wasn't really done back then. They went around to these churches and they were eventually able to raise the funds and the support to start what they called the American Arabian Mission. And they began their work in Bahrain in the early 1900s. Later in his life, Zwemer had one of my favorite quotes that I've ever read in my life. He was asked about this, and he said, "If God calls you and no board will send you, bore a hole through that board and go anyway." I love that quote. Bore a hole through that board and go anyway. The Christian life is many things. The life of the Christian has many aspects to it. But one of the most prominent things that a Christian is called to be is a servant. We're called into action. We're called into service. We're not called to just sort of sit and wait for things to happen. There is no such thing as a believer that God cannot use. There is no such thing as a believer who's too old to be a powerful force in the kingdom with God's help. There's no such thing as a believer who's too young. God calls us into action, and God says to trust him when it comes to using you. Now, this looks different for all different people. I'm not saying that this is a calling for you to head to Saudi Arabia this week. It looks different for different people, but there is no such thing as somebody who gets to sit there, rest on their laurels, and bask in the comfort that they've been given. We live in a life of hope and comfort and joy, but one that calls us into action. And here we see with these tribes in Judges 5 that it was not acceptable for them to sit at home, to enjoy their commerce, to enjoy their flocks. God called his people into action, and only some went. Verse 20 takes us back to the battle, back to the day they sat on top of Mount Tabor and prepared for when Sisera would be given into their hands, faced with these impossible odds. Verses 20 through 22 are staggering in what they have to say. They are just staggering. This was a battle they could not win, fought with weapons that they did not have. People of God, Yahweh was on their side, though, and he does not need the weapons of the world. He does not need weapons. He does not need iron chariots. This battle is what verse 20 communicates to us, is that this battle is a cosmic battle. This went from Israel versus Canaan to something far larger than what it was. Beautiful verse 20. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The eternal creator of the universe, who tells every lightning bolt where it can go, sent the stars into battle. The heavens came down against Sisera. Hear this, Christian. The next time you feel powerless, the next time you feel like you're overwhelmed by evil forces, the next time you feel too weak to get out of bed, the next time you feel like you can't win, you will never win, you'll never see any victory over anything in your life. And sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel that these are insurmountable odds. Remember, there's a time where we heard on Mount Tabor, the stars fought from heaven. Our God is a cosmic warrior. Our God fights from heaven. And all the power of the cosmos were brought down on Sisera's army that day. And so while we're called into action, while we're called to get up and go, we're also called to rest. We're also called to rest in the fact that we're not going into battle alone. We're called to rest in the fact that the Lord is leading us into battle. From heaven, the stars fought. To put it as Exodus 14 does, the Lord will fight for you. Be still. Verse 21 and 22 tell us what happened in the battle. We are told in chapter 4 that the Lord routed Sisera. He was thrown into a panic, that the army of Sisera, we hear. How did that happen? We have a description here in verses 21 and 22. The torrent of Kishon swept away the army and his 900 iron chariots. It's intimidating, unstoppable force. How did God do this? How did God throw them into a panic? He beat them with rain. What's the weapon that the Lord chose? Rain, and lots of it. A torrent from the heavens. Think about what happens when it rains a lot in a valley. These 900 iron chariots, once seen as such a mighty asset, were turned into a complete liability in the mud of Kishon that day. this army that was so powerful, intimidating, is now helpless. Their chariots bogged down. And I don't want you to miss this. I certainly can't miss this. I don't want you to miss it either. The importance of this. It's not random that God just decided to do rain. Like God had a big map in his office and he's just like, okay, we're going to do rain today. It's going to be hilarious. Right? That's not what happened. Why rain? Why rain? Remember who the Canaanites worship. Who's the Canaanite god? It's Baal. What is Baal the god of, if you remember earlier in Judges? Baal is the god of weather. Baal is the god of fertility and weather. And so God beats Baal's people with rain. Amazing. The victories in the Old Testament are not just victories in themselves. They are polemics against false religions, polemics against these idols. God doesn't just set out to defeat them. God sets out to humiliate them. And again, this is reminiscent of what happened in Egypt. Who did the Egyptians worship? They worshiped the Nile. God turned it into blood. They worshiped frogs. God overran them with frogs. They worshiped the sun. God blacked it out, showing that he could, showing that he is more powerful than the Egyptian gods, and here showing that he is indeed more powerful than Baal. And of course, the drowning in the great torrent of Kishon, the drowning of this army of Sisera, is reminiscent of the Red Sea in Exodus. An enemy of God being drowned in a mighty, mighty storm. What do we do with this song of war? What do we do with this? How does this encourage us? How does it help us? First of all, it calls us into action, but it also gives us this great encouragement of knowing, exactly like Deborah knew, that in our battles, big and small, our God is stronger than everything that we could come in contact with. Our God is not just setting out to win battles for us. Our God is setting out to defeat and humiliate the enemy. The point of this section, what do we do with the song of war? We echo Deborah. I pray that my heart can ever sing the verse that Deborah gives us in verse 21. March on, my soul, with might. March on. I pray that that would be the song of my heart. March on, my soul, with might. It so often is not. But our God is strong and our God is capable and our God will win. Finally, the final section we have, this is a song of worship, a song of war, and this is a song of wrath. Maybe not the word you were thinking would be a third point word. It's more of a first point word generally. This one might be a little more controversial, but hang on. Verse 24 begins with praise for Jael. I told you in chapter 4 that there was no real, there wasn't really a whole lot of moral kind of attachment onto what Jael did. There's not a lot of commentary. What she did was right or wrong. But in chapter 5, that's certainly not the case. It opens Deborah's song by saying, "The most blessed of women be Jael." Many have pointed out, commentators have shown, that this is very familiar, very similar to the phrasing that we see in Luke chapter 1 when Elizabeth meets Mary, the mother of Jesus, most blessed of women. And you'll notice as we read it, and I tried to read it with this kind of intention, as we recount the driving of the tent peg into the head of Sisera, notice how the writer slows down and gives us every grisly detail, every single one. It's this, like, the writer of this song wants you to hang out here for a little bit, giving you every grisly detail. It's like this brutal, horrific death of this general is like a fine wine or a complex dessert. You're invited to just take a bite and, like, not just taste it, but feel it. Right? Sense it. Cynthia and I would love watching cooking shows and baking shows. I am not a cook or a baker. I'm even less a baker. But I love watching the judges, these great chefs, when they try food and how they like look at it in the light and they smell it and then they try it and they want to get every note, every single part of it, this complex, rich taste. This is what the writer wants you to do with this. roll it around a little bit. Get every bit. And as we read these verses, I want to remind you this is a song. This is meant to be sung over and over and over again. It's hard to imagine a family getting together to sing about the tent peg of Jael driving through the head of Sisera, but here we go. I think maybe I'll fire it up in a couple weeks for the variety show. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. I don't know if that counts as my audition or not, but a joyful time it will be. The act presented here is not one of moral kind of middle ground. This is praised as a heroic conquest. Praise is a heroic victory. And it's praised as a heroic victory, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense why that is until we read verses 28 to 30, this description of who Sisera is, what he's all about. We need to understand that the man that Jael drove a tent peg through is not some innocent bystander who is just sort of catching the wrong person at the wrong time. Sisera, the mighty general of this army that cruelly oppressed Israel with his 900 chariots of iron, is described brutally as we have this account of Sisera's mother looking out the window waiting for him to return home. We have this line in verse 30. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. This almost flippant mention of the brutal army of Sisera, this clear reference to rape being so commonplace amongst this army that it is almost a joke to these women, to these princesses. The dyed materials, the priceless fabrics of Israel being plundered and taken back to Sisera's mother and her princesses, being taken back as this spoil of war, these priceless possessions of Israel. And so we get this almost mocking tone of Sisera's mother waiting by her window, waiting for her boy to return from battle, obviously knowing that her boy's not coming home. But it's meant to mock. It's meant to make fun of. And I think this marks a final element of an appropriate song of praise, something that we don't feel very comfortable with a lot of the time, but something we desperately need to continue to add in and have. We must sing praises with God as the focus. We must understand that songs of praises are not just for our sitting comfort, but they're calls into action in living in a broken world. But our songs of praises also exalt God's justice and God's wrath over evil and sin. The things that we're not so comfortable with, we must sing and we must praise and we must worship, because our God is a God who will do justice in his wrath. It's very hard for us in the modern West to grasp why this is a praise song. Very hard for us sitting in our comfortable, cozy recliners by the fire or sitting in our padded pew chairs to really grasp why this is cause for celebration. And don't get me wrong, I'm as big a fan as a comfortable chair as any of you, so I'm not criticizing that. But we have to try hard as we're reading this text to put ourselves in the minds and through the lens of an Israelite, the one for whom this song would have originally been written. We've never, by God's grace, had to sit under cruel tyranny. We've never had to experience what it is to be cruelly oppressed in this way. We have to imagine these Israelites, ones who have sat under this tyrannical cruelty of Jabin of Canaan and Sisera, ones who have not been able to leave their house or travel, ones who have seen their wives and their daughters given as spoil, one who have seen their priceless fabrics taken from them and given to the women of Canaan. We have to understand what it is to see the mighty evil Sisera brutally killed. under the tent peg of Jael. And this is not held up as a let's celebrate, but not that way. Or let's celebrate, but let's apologize for her brutality. We are worshiping God's justice over an evil one. We're worshiping the fact that God does defeat his enemies and God does give comeuppance. The Song of Deborah gives us a great conclusion to this in verse 31. The best way, I think, to translate this, I think, not that there's anything wrong with the ESV, but I think a better way, more helpful way to translate verse 31 would be to say, "May all your enemies perish that way, O Lord." He's referring to the way in which Sisera was killed. May all your enemies perish that way, O Lord. Celebration of total annihilation of Canaan's army and the brutal death of Sisera. They both serve as a foretaste, as a preview of a scale model of the great victory that God is going to bring. The great victory over his enemies that God is going to bring on the cross of Jesus Christ. Once and for all, death brutally defeated, the head of the evil one crushed once and for all, forever. They all serve as a foretaste to that. Total destruction is a message to us. The total destruction of Jabin and Sisera is a total message to us that God's reign, the reign of Yahweh, is both already here and it's coming. It's coming. Yes, the brutal death of Sisera is a vivid depiction of what we all deserve for sin. What you and I deserve is a tent peg. What you and I deserve is a tent peg to the temple, or worse. May all your enemies perish this way, O Lord. We've committed cosmic treason against a holy God. And in order for him to be God, in order for him to be who he is, he must pour out wrath over that sin. He must pour out wrath over that treason. He must punish guilt. We have a great need for salvation and a great need for a Savior, more than we could ever understand. However, there's a very true, just as true, incredible reality here, because this victory points to the time when God will pour out that wrath on his own Son, on the cross. All who believe in Christ, all who are united to him by faith, will no longer be treated as the enemies of God, but they will be treated as friends. They'll be treated as friends so that they, his own covenant people, those who have rebelled against him time and time and time and time and time again, can rise like the sun in his might. Verse 31 gives us an incredible depiction of what it is to be an enemy of God and what it is to be a friend of God. And by grace, we have been invited to be friends through faith in Christ. The Song of Deborah is given for us as a prototypical song of praise, an opportunity for us to look back on what God has done and celebrate. It's a call for your fickle heart and my fickle heart, so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. It's a call for us to find our strength in him. Find our strength in this one who brought the victory at Mount Tabor. If you don't know this God, if you don't know the God who led his people to that victory, I invite you to know him today. By faith in Christ, you can not only escape the tent peg with your name on it, but you can be called a friend. He sent his only Son to receive the wrath we deserve so we could receive victory. Let's pray.